Morning, everyone. I want to say a special word of thanks to Dr. Pollock and to the session for this opportunity to be here at the church in Malvern, and thank you for your hospitality, and to the Armstrongs as well for their hospitality for having us in their home. And it is a joy to be here in Pennsylvania, and we have enjoyed our time here, and we want to take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, if you have your Bible, turn there with me to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, and we will begin our reading at verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. And let us hear the word of the Lord. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and errant and infallible word. We'll be taking for our text this morning the verse 16. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this opportunity to be in thy house. God, we thank thee for the book of God. We thank thee for the Bible. God, where would we be today were it not for thy word? Lord, we thank thee that it is as it is opened, we believe it to be thy holy, inerrant, infallible, preserved word. We believe that it has power today, for it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray the Lord that you would use your word in a powerful way. For each time thy word is opened, it always has the potential to change us for time in eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that thy word would work and run this morning. Lord, I pray for the anointing of the Spirit. I recognize that I am a frail man. And Lord, I come with nothing to say apart from thee. And Lord, I need the anointing and the touch of the Spirit of the Lord upon the preaching of the word. And I pray that you give that unction, that ability of the Spirit that makes preaching not just easy, but makes it effective and ministers to the hearts of the people. And I pray that my preaching and my teaching would not be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that this church's faith would not stand in the wisdom of a man, but in the power of God. So come and grace us with thy presence. Lord, we long that thou wouldst meet with us. Lord, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So, Lord, come and rend the heavens as we have read, and come down. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, you and I, we live in a culture that relishes uncertainty and relativism. So many people today, all around us, just do not know what they are to believe. So many people have no idea what it is they are to believe as concerns the Word of God. But here in our text that we have come to, we find sure and certain truths that you can build on for time and eternity. What we actually find here in this text is one of the first confessions of the early church. And maybe you have wondered, why does our church have a confession of faith? Some people would just prefer not to have one, but there are very many positive and good benefits for a confession. And this text supports such statements of faith. You'll see it with me in the very first line of our text. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this very these very two words, without controversy, is very interesting because it's one Greek word, but it only occurs here once in the entirety of the New Testament, and it means confessedly. This provides us, therefore, a scriptural warrant for what we call being confessional. But what do we mean by this word confessional? What we mean by the word confessional is simply this: that a church officially adopts, it knows, it loves, and it binds itself to a confession, such as our church does with the Westminster Standards. But there is something I want you to understand: that all confessions, like the Westminster Confession, like the 1689, the Savoy Declaration, the Belgic Confession, and we could go on and on and on, but all of these are subservient to the Word of God. But this confession that Paul is making here is regarding this mystery of godliness. Now, you might be here this morning and you might believe that this is a mystery to you. What is Paul speaking about? This mystery of godliness. Well, this mystery of godliness is referring, as we will see, to the entire spectrum of God's revealed plan of salvation. This confession is therefore one that is anchored in the truths of the gospel. And what we find here after this phrase, mystery of godliness, we are given three couplets which summarize this gospel. He says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world and then received up into glory. Not only did the church then need such a confession, but I submit to you today that the church today must stand strong upon such a confession. Why? Because there are those within our day, within the professing visible church, men, women, as it were, standing behind pulpits that would even this day deny the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would deny his atoning work upon Calvary, that would deny that he has ascended, that he is resurrected, and he is exalted and is seated at the right hand of the Father. What do these churches do? They take scissors, as it were, to their confession. For that matter, the very word of God, and they cut the heart out of it. For when there is an attack upon the person of Christ, there is an attack upon the gospel of Christ. And so the great danger today is this: if you move away from these truths presented by the apostle, you find yourself moving away from the gospel. So, my friends, in a world that is tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, here are fundamental truths on which you and I can stand. And today I call you to stand upon this confession as found in our text. So it's in light of this that I want to bring the message to you this morning: truths we must confess. Truths we must confess. And this confession in verse 16 is a wonderful summary to us of the Christian faith and the person and work of Christ. And so I want us to consider these things this morning. So consider with me, first of all, the first truth we must confess is the incarnation. You see it there in our text: God was manifest in the flesh. Here in our text is brought together both natures of our blessed Redeemer. Here we see his divinity. He is God. We see his humanity. He was manifest in the flesh. This is the wonder of wonders. God appeared in human form. God manifest in the flesh. But this glorious truth of the incarnation stretches all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, where that great messianic promise is given that there would be one that would be born of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. We see this prophesied as well in the great gospel of Isaiah, as I like to call it. And Isaiah 7 and verse 14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. Here you have in the very verse his humanity. A child would be born, and you have his divinity, Emmanuel, his name, God with us. Well, we also have this great supernatural birth. It would not be of natural generation, but he would be born of a virgin, a supernatural birth. This is seen as well in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we see in that very verse that he is identified as man and God. He is the child, but he is also identified as the Mighty God, the Father of eternity, both brought together in one. John the Apostle states it so clearly in John 1 in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. He is co-eternal with the Father. And the Word was with God. He is coexistent with the Father. And the Word was God. He is co-equal with the Father. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this glorious incarnation took place, as Paul said, in the fullness of time. And Jesus was manifested. He was incarnated to take away your sins, John said in 1 John 3, 5. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. My friends, time would fail us to go through the Gospels to see the Lord's divinity and his humanity as contained in the Gospels accounts. I just share with you just a couple things in the Gospels that prove his divinity. Remember that the religious leaders came to Jesus one day, and Jesus said to them, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew that he made himself up to be God, and they took up stones and were ready to stone him. I think about the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. And I think one of the greatest ones that display the divinity of our Lord was when Judas came with that rebel band into the garden. And they asked our Lord, are you the Christ? And he answered, I am. And as he spoke those words, the whole crowd fell over backward on the ground. This wasn't some accident. Someone didn't trip over a rock and the whole crowd fell over. No, this was a display of his divinity, that this was more than just a mere man, that he was the God-man. But we also must understand, not only was he just God, but he was man, for we read in the Gospels that he tired, he thirsted, he was hungry, he bled, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but yet he was without sin. And it is this truth of the incarnation that the liberal and the Bible denier attacks vehemently. For my friends, if there is no incarnation, then there is no salvation. And the incarnation provides for us clear proof that God keeps his covenant promises. He promised a seed would come to deliver his people, and he did just that. It is this doctrine of the incarnation that marks Christianity as a supernatural religion. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. I want you to understand that Christ did not come simply to bring about a moral reformation, simply to bring greater enlightenment, or to simply allow you to have your best life now or have some type of personal gain. But Christ had come for the purpose of bringing salvation. God came in the person of Christ to forgive us of our sin. In Matthew 1:27, we read there that he will save his people from their sin. So to undo the supernatural birth of the Redeemer, it undoes any idea of the new birth in the Christian. There must be this firm belief in the incarnation of our Lord. This is the first thing that Paul mentions. God was manifest in the flesh. But the second truth that I want you to see we must confess is not only the incarnation, but this vindication. He was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Now this word justified here, it simply means vindicated. It could also be translated this way. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now this phrase, vindicated by the Spirit, is indicating to us that he is shown to be the Son of God through the agency of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost indeed did prove that he was the Son of God throughout his life. For we see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Mary in Matthew 1 and verse 18, that Mary, you would be found with child by the Holy Ghost at the baptism of our Lord. And Matthew 3:16, as our Lord is coming up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends down upon him like a dove, fulfilling, I believe, the prophecy of Isaiah 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. John the Baptist said that you would know who the Messiah is by this, upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending and remaining. The same is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The Savior also, we're told in Matthew 12 and verse 28, cast out devils by the power of the Holy Ghost. He said that he by the Holy Ghost cast out devils. John went on to say that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. And then we see in Acts 2 and verse 33 that the Spirit was sent down in accordance with Christ's promise to convert men. In Acts 2 and verse 33, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Father now has sent forth the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what Jesus has promised in John 15:26, that I must go away in order that the Comforter will come unto you. Jesus promised those that were there gathered in Jerusalem just prior to his ascension that they would receive the Holy Spirit power to be his witnesses into all the world in Acts 1 and verse 8. And this is precisely what happened in Acts 2 and continues to happen to this day. The empowering of the Spirit is an evidence that Christ is exactly who he claimed to be and that his work was accepted by the Father. But perhaps the greatest vindication is seen as in reference to our Lord's resurrection. We read in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And one man commenting on this verse said this: the point is that Christ's resurrection vindicated him by overturning the guilty verdict of the ungodly world court. The world's court judged him to be in the wrong, to be a liar, to be a false teacher. But the resurrection proved that he lived a life of perfect righteousness. And you and I that are identified with Christ's resurrection are identified with his perfect righteousness. For we read in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I want you to understand, as we speak about the Spirit's work in the life of Christ, by no means are we teaching any form of adoptionism or somehow that Jesus became the Son as the Spirit overshadowed Mary, or somehow Jesus became the Son at his baptism when the Spirit came and rested upon him, or somehow Jesus became the Son at his resurrection. Oh no, Jesus is the eternal Son and is eternally begotten of the Father. And we must beware of anything that would subordinate the Son and cause him to lose his equality with God. And my prayer is that the Spirit would make very clear to you that Jesus is indeed the God-man, that he is more than just a good man that spoke and gave good morals, that he is indeed the God-man. He has been vindicated and proved to be the Son of God by the work of the Spirit and through the incarnation. May the Spirit make clear to you that Jesus has been risen from the dead by the power of the Spirit. For apart from believing that Jesus arose from the dead, you cannot be saved. But we read that in Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So I ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus lived the life that you could not live, died the death that you should have died, and rose again? I ask you as well, do you possess this perfect righteousness that is given as a gift to those who believe? God is looking for perfection, and my friends, you and I don't have it in and of ourselves. There's not a single one of us on planet Earth that are perfect in and of ourselves, but there is one who has come. There is one who has died. There is one that has lived in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, when we embrace him as our Savior and as our Lord, there is credited to us this perfect righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only is this truth of the incarnation, this truth of the vindication, but my friends, I want you to see thirdly with me this truth of the observation. He was seen of angels. That might not seem very significant to you, but my friends, it really is significant. One writer said this, that when you examine the life of Christ, one evidence that this is no mere man is the fact that his life and work were witnessed and supported by angels. Jesus Christ lived his life as an incomprehensible spectacle to angels. All the way back when God was creating, and there the Son of Man was as well. All things were created by Christ and for Christ. And as Christ was, as it were, scooping out the oceans and raising up the hills and leveling the valleys, and while he was meeting out the heavens with a span and throwing out the stars, as it were, against the velvet of the dark night, there the angels were singing, as Job said, the praises of the Lord. And there the angels were beholding the mighty work of our Redeemer. But there the angels were when the Lord Jesus incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In Luke 1, verse 31 through 33, the angels came, and they declared that his name would be called Jesus, and they declared that he would be given the throne of his father David, that he would be a king. The angels also declared in song, the Messiah has come to be the Savior of men. And Luke 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There the angels were when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness. And there they appeared at the end of that temptation, there to strengthen him. And there the angels were seen even at the time of his resurrection. And there they were seen, and they participated with him at that glorious ascension. In Acts 1 and verse 10 and 11. And as Christ ascended with the angels, the audience below witnessed Christ's victory in the heavens. And what a sight it had to be that this God-man, by his own innate power, on a cloud of glory, ascended before these people with the angels. But my friend, God's work, the angels' work regarding the ministry of Christ is not yet done. For we read that at his glorious second coming, in Matthew 24 and verse 31, that when he will appear in power and great glory, then he shall send his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather together his elect. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, that when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And so I ask you, do you have such an interest in this person and work of Christ? For we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 that the angels desire to look into these things. My friends, we're told that even, as it were, the angels are here beholding our order, beholding all that is going on, and they are rejoicing in the Savior, and they are desirous to look into these things. You that are saved by God's good and sovereign grace, you have a song that the angels cannot sing. I, a sinner saved and pardoned, have more cause than they to sing, as the hymn writer put it. The angels do not understand what it is to be redeemed by sovereign grace. They were given no opportunity. They were given no redeemer, no savior, but you and I, the fallen sons of Adam's race, have been given a redeemer. We've been given a savior that can save us from our sin. So we have considered this incarnation, this vindication, this observation. But now I want you to see with me this proclamation. He was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. As Paul is nearing the end of his ministry, he pens this letter. And he has actually witnessed this proclamation. For Paul, on a couple of occasions, acknowledges that the gospel had gone out into the known world in his day. For he wrote in Colossians 1 in verse 5 and 6 that this truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world. He says in Colossians 1:23 that this gospel, which was preached to every creature under heaven. He also makes similar statements in the book of Romans as well. But do not misunderstand me. By no means am I saying that the Great Commission has been fulfilled. But Paul had such an impact, and the Lord had used him so mightily that many people had been reached with the gospel. But all that Christ is and has done, we are told here in this verse, is to be declared to the Gentiles. It is to be declared to the nations. But the question would be, how is this message to be declared? How does God want us to declare this message? Well, he tells us it is to be preached unto the Gentiles. And here we're told it is to be preached. Now, this word to preach is a unique, interesting word. It literally means to lift up one's voice like a trumpet. It has the idea of being a herald. In the Roman time, as Paul is writing, when a Roman general would win a great victory, the town crier would come rushing into the city center. He would lift up his voice and he would say, "Hear ye, hear ye. The Roman general has wrought a great victory for the kingdom." And this is the idea of the word that is used. And this is how Jesus wants his word preached. He said in Mark 16:15, he uses the very same word, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." As it were, he wants us to go to the very center, to where people are, to the city center, to the town center, the village center. He wants us to lift up our voice so everyone can hear and declare this good news that there is a Savior that has come to redeem a people from their sin. This is exactly what Philip did. In Acts 8 and verse 5, he went down to Samaria and he preached Christ to them. The very same word. And this good news is that the gospel can be preached unto the nations because of the power of the Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost. Because Christ has all power in heaven and on earth, we can take this gospel to all the world. The King of Heaven is promising the success of this great commission. But in turn, Christ is believed on in the world when he is preached unto the nations. And what is promised is that the preaching will be effective to the saving of God's elect. There will be not one for whom Christ has shed his rose, red, scarlet blood for that will ever be lost. This should then spur us on to believe that sinners will be saved as the gospel is preached. For this is what the apostle said. He will be preached unto the Gentiles and he will be believed on in the world. My friend, the fact that sinners are converted in this day and age again attested these divine claims of Jesus Christ. And I ask you, dear friend, what are you doing to see Christ proclaimed to the nations? What are you doing to see Christ proclaimed to your community, to your neighbors, to your friends? You have the promise that he will be believed on in the world. So, my friend, go trusting that God will bring in the sheaves, that he will save those that are still lost and undone. The last thing I want you to see with me as regards this confession is the exaltation. He was received up into glory. Albert Barnes calls this the crowning grandeur of the work of Christ. We sang Psalm 24 on purpose this morning because I believe that that is a great prophecy, as it were, of the ascension of our Lord. And there you have the great refrain, as Jesus, the God-man, as he ascends up on the clouds of glory, for the first time, as it were, he appears before the gates of heaven, and for the first time, the gates of heaven, there the Son of Man stands. And on the other side, I hear the cry, who is this King of glory? From the other side, there comes the cry, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And for the first time, the gates of heaven are swung open to a man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he walks down those streets of gold and he takes his rightful position at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And there he is seated on the throne of his father David. And there he has been given all dominion and power. For we read in Daniel 7 and verse 13, a great prophecy regarding the ascension of our Lord. That we're told that there was one like unto the Son of Man that came up unto the Ancient of Days. And we read there that he came up on clouds. The only time I can think of Jesus ascending on clouds is at his ascension. And there at his ascension, the Lord received a kingdom and dominion in power. And there the Lord Jesus is seated on the right hand of the throne of God on high. And he will be there seated until every enemy is crushed beneath his feet. And the last enemy that is destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. What an encouragement this had to be to the early church. And my friends, today enemies constantly bombard and come against the church. And they constantly are trying to dethrone the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and thwart his sovereign rule. But can I remind you of Psalm 2? That though the heathen rage and they shake their fist at God, that he sits in the heavens and laughs. Why? Because he has set his king upon his holy hill of Mount Zion. And the Lord reigns over all things. And every attack against the person and the work of Christ, my friends, will be thrown down and shattered. Every ideology that seeks to exalt itself against Christ will be thrown down and one day buried by his infinite power. Great is this mystery of godliness. This confession, therefore, stands as a grand gospel testimony. This confession stands as a means of protecting God's people from heresy. This confession provides hope for gospel advance and success. This confession is a rock on which this church and you can build on for time and eternity. Blessed are you if you can confess these truths. Blessed are you if you know this mystery of godliness, this gospel. And those of you saved by God's grace, I call you to behold the victory of Christ. He has come. He has died. He has arisen. He has ascended. And hallelujah to God, he reigns. And he has all dominion. And he is conquering rebels by the power of the gospel. You say, oh, Brother Kelly, is it so? Oh, yes, it's so. You here saved by God's good grace, or a testimony that you have been conquered by the all-powerful King of glory, that he is now the Lord of your life, as it were. He has conquered your stubborn heart, and he can still conquer sinners yet today. Let us therefore go onward. Let us go forward with the gospel, knowing that our King will yet subdue rebel hearts by his sovereign grace. Leave this place and go trusting that he will yet save your prodigal son or daughter, that he will yet save your lost friends, that he will yet save your family and your community. For we read in Isaiah 42 and verse 4 regarding the Messiah that he will not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment or justice in the earth, and the isles wait for his law. My friends, there is hope in the risen Lord. He is a victorious king that will win and draw all nations to himself, and one day every knee will bow and declare that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But I cannot but wonder if there be someone here who cannot confess these truths. I wonder if there be one here that is a stranger to the gospel of free grace. Oh, you may be here, you may acknowledge the incarnation. You say, yes, preacher, I believe that Jesus really was born of a virgin. You would acknowledge the Spirit's work in Christ's life. You would even acknowledge that he has ascended to the right hand of God. But you have not yet accepted the Savior's invitation. You have not yet been saved. You have not yet come to Christ. And today the Lord Jesus calls to you to come to him. And today, as it were, the gates of paradise are swung open to you. And the Lord Jesus stands on the other side. And this very moment, he extends his hands. And he says to you, come to me, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say to you, come. If you hear, I urge you, come. To him that is thirsty, come. You say, preacher, I just don't know. The Lord would accept someone like me. Well, he has a next line just for you. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Maybe you say, I have not yet believed on him. You know these truths in your head, but they fail to reach your heart. You may know the confession and the catechism by heart, but you do not know the Savior of whom they speak. You have a form of godliness, but have denied the power thereof. My friend, you need to be born from above. You need to be saved. You need new life in Christ. And before you can ever make 1 Timothy 3:16 your confession, you need to make another confession. And we quoted the verse earlier in Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This confession of the Lordship of Christ must come from your mouth and your heart. You say, what does Jesus want from me today? He wants everything. My son, give me thine heart. This is what the Lord wants today. He wants everything. It's giving all that you have and all that you are to all that he is. That is what the Lord desires today. I ask you, have you made this confession? Have you declared openly with your mouth the Lord Jesus? And have you believed and trusted and relied on with your heart that God hath raised him from the dead? I call you to crown him Lord of all. Not tonight, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year, but this moment. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon the name of the Lord, because tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. And I ask you, will you call upon him this moment and take him to be your Savior and your Lord? If not, why not? You do not know what a day might bring forth. My friends, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And this is a truth that you can stand upon forever. And that truth will one day take you to heaven. You believe on the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for this time that we could spend in it. God, your word is always good. And God, your truth is so wonderful and so precious. And Lord, it would be my desire for those that are discouraged and downhearted regarding lost loved ones, that as they would behold the victory of Christ, his reigning in the heavens, that they would be greatly encouraged that the Lord is able to subdue rebel hearts to the gospel still today. And God, I would pray for those that would even be here that would be outside of Christ, that does not know the good grace of God, that just as you opened up Lydia's heart so many years ago to receive the things that were spoken, that even now you would open up the hearts of the lost, that they would believe and they would look to Christ and be gloriously converted. Lord, we pray that you would be with us throughout this remainder of the day, that you would bless all our fellowship together. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.